Would you turn with me in your Bibles back to that passage in the book of Acts in chapter 2 this morning? I don't know if any of you are science fiction fans here this morning. Some of you older folk will perhaps remember the 1951 version of The Day the Earth Stood Still. It was remade in 2008 with Keanu Reeves. A spaceship lands in Central Park. They always land in Central Park, don't they? New York or Washington. They never land over here. But anyway, spaceship lands in Central Park and out pops Mr. Reeves, an alien visitor to the Earth. And, of course, he has with him a giant robot called Gort. He has a message and a mission and wants to speak to the United Nations because human beings have become very destructive, causing untold damage, and they're completely unwilling to change. In fact, they are infecting the planet. And so Reeves has come to save the Earth by destroying the infection. All humans must be destroyed, and the Earth returned to its natural state. All traces of human activity, of human presence, must be removed. And that's where Gort comes in. When somebody accidentally shoots the robot, he gives an awesome demonstration of his terrible destructive powers. But of course, there's a nice, helpful lady scientist, and you can work out the end of the story very easily. But the film has a message. A lot of modern films have messages. Change your ways or else. Something along those lines. Interestingly, as you watch the film, there are many biblical themes there. The theme of human wickedness. The theme of world destruction. There's a Noah's Ark theme. And the theme of resurrection. But of course, the film is entirely science fiction. Now, the Apostle Peter has a far superior message for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he speaks to us here in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear the words, these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And he goes on to preach the gospel. A visitor to the earth from above, come to save the world from a deadly infection. Not by destroying the earth, but by saving men and women. We come to this passage, and I want us to fix our attention this morning on verse 20, following through. From there we read, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And that's our first thought, an awesome day. Tales of the end of the world are either ridiculed, like the man with the billboard walking up and down the streets declaring that the end of the world is nigh. Cartoonists love that kind of thing, don't they? The end of the world, the thought of it comes with that sense of ridicule, or it's box office entertainment, isn't it? A giant asteroid, an alien invasion, environmental disaster, a messed up climate, whatever it is. But of course, thoughts concerning the end of the world, in the minds of most people, it's just fairy tale, isn't it? Or it's religious nonsense. Or it's scaremongering. Or it's another government tax plan. There's no end, is there, of the creative ways in which people can say goodbye to the late, great planet Earth. If the idea of the apocalypse comes entirely from men, if the idea of the end of the world and all things is entirely human in its origin, you can all sleep safely in your beds tonight. If it's no more than just a Hollywood film fodder for the entertaining of the crowds, you can happily and safely ignore all thoughts about the end of the world. But if the idea of the end of the world and all things originates with God, if it originates with the one who made the heavens and the earth and all things, if it comes and is spoken of in that true and infallible word of the living God, and God says that the end of the world is nigh, that's not science fiction. That's fact. That's something that you and I need to take notice of. If the idea of the end of the world originates with God, then Lord, save us. That should be the thought in our minds. I want you to notice there in verse 20. It says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's not prose. That's not propaganda. Those words are the words of prophecy. The words spoken by a man sent by God with that message. In verse 16, we're told, aren't we, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. This was what was spoken by a man called Joel who was sent by God with this message some 800 years before Peter was speaking of these things on the day of Pentecost. The end of the world, the end of all life as we know it. It is something that is foretold in both of the Testaments, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And again throughout the Word of God, we read of the end of all things. It is foretold. Those Old Testament prophecies, they come with a, thus says the Lord. It is a word from God. God has spoken it. God has given it. It is the word of God and it is the truth and it is going to happen. That word given by the prophet Joel in Joel 2 verse 31 says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. And here Peter gives a direct quote of those words. And his words come in and through the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's the word of God. It's the word of truth. And it is going to happen. Peter speaks to these crowds on this day of Pentecost of an awesome day. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, prophecy is a very tricky thing. If you're going to prophesy, you have to know the future. You have to be certain and sure of what is yet to happen is going to happen. It's a tricky thing. Otherwise, prophecy is not prophecy, it's guess-ophecy. Interestingly, the Jehovah's Witnesses have prophesied the end of the world. They said that it would happen in 1874. They said that it would happen in 1914. They said that it would happen in 1915. They said that it would happen in 1975. After four attempts, they've given up. You might have thought they would have given up after the first one, but men are... Well, the end of the world. When people do that kind of thing, when they supposed to foretell the future in that way, that kind of stuff just tells the world that this is balmy, doesn't it? It just makes them ignore anything to do with any thought of the end of the world. But there is a day of destruction coming. That's the terrible thing. That the world that keeps being told, and many others keep telling people that the end of the world is going to be in such and such a year, and it doesn't happen. And people laugh these things off. But there is a day of destruction. That's the awful thing, isn't it? Verse 20 speaks of the great and awesome day of the Lord. When is it going to happen? Well, nobody knows. Not even Jesus knows when it's going to happen. In Mark 13 and verse 32, Jesus said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Jesus was speaking under that self-imposed human limitation. Like in chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority." In other words, no man can know when these things are going to occur. It is such an awful and terrible day that the secret of it must remain with God. And so those people who foretell the end of the world, who predict when the end of the world is going to be, they obviously know more than Jesus, don't they? But it is appointed, and it is coming, and that day is drawing ever nearer. And the thing about biblical prophecy, that when the Word of God foretells the end of the world, when it's given by the Lord, any prophecy, it's always true, it's always accurate, it always comes to pass. No word from the Lord has ever failed. And the prophets had a very simple test to see if a prophecy was from the Lord, if it was given by God. Did it happen? Deuteronomy 18:22. "If the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. If it does happen and come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has spoken." And Joel's words there, as he made that prophecy back in Joel 2:31, that they're double-barreled. That they speak of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. That happened. He was a prophet of God. But it also speaks of the destruction of the world in the day of the Lord. "The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Before that day comes, there will be certain signs. Those of you who are familiar with the events of the crucifixion will know that there were certain signs given in the heavens. The sun was darkened, and there was a blood moon. The moon was turned to blood. Things are panning out according to the word of the Lord. An awesome day is coming. Can such a thing happen, we ask? You know, the end of the world is something which is often in the minds of men, isn't it, for one or other reason. The fields of Flanders in World War I were apocalyptic in the destruction that was all around. And surely the end of the world came into men's thoughts. In the 60s and 70s, I remember growing up with the fear of a nuclear holocaust. The end of the world. In the year 2000, many people packed their things, sold their possessions, and ran to the hills, didn't they? I can't quite work out why you would do that if the world's going to end, but the thought was there, wasn't it? The end of all things. Such a thing has crossed the minds of men, and that it's a self-inflicted destruction, isn't it? But this is different. This is entirely different. Scripture mentions the day of the Lord some 26 times. And if you read through God's word, many, many times in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are references to the end of all things, to a day of judgment that is coming.
Dare we ask? Can we know what will happen? Well, Peter and Joel here refer to a very, very awful day, a day of terror, a day of anguish. Amos, another of the prophets in Amos 5:20 says, "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" In fact, Peter, later on in his letter, tells us that the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements of the world will melt in a fervent heat and all things will be dissolved. A terrible day. If you read God's word, you can only conclude that an end is coming. An awesome day indeed. But history tells us that it can happen, doesn't it? In the days of Noah, the Lord looked down upon the earth from heaven and saw that the world was full of violence and of the sin of men and women. And the thoughts of his heart, of man's heart, was just wicked all of the time. The sin of man was very great upon the earth, and God sent a worldwide flood. Men scoff at it today, don't they? It was only a local flood, they say. That's not what the evidence says. That's not what the Word of God says. Fossils of dead creatures buried in water-based sediment across the whole breadth of the earth are evidence of a cataclysmic event. Genesis 7, verse 23 says, "He, that is God, destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground. They were destroyed from the earth." That sounds like a lot of bones and skeletons and dead things, doesn't it? Only Noah and those that were with him remained. And Jesus himself, in his teaching, in the Gospels, in the New Testament, he confirmed the days of Noah, didn't he? He taught about the days of Noah. He knew about the days of Noah and those things. And he himself, in a similar context, spoke about the end of all things. He spoke about the day of the Lord to come. The end of the world. The end of life as we know it. He taught about those signs in the heavens, about the distress of nations, about the seas roaring and men's hearts failing them for fear. And in Luke 21:33, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So will the earth, will the world be destroyed? Will an end come? Well, the prophets spoke about it, didn't they? And the apostles spoke about it. And the Son of God spoke about it. An awful day is coming. It is coming. It's like a three-line whip, isn't it? It is coming. But Peter, in speaking of these things, makes an offer of deliverance from that impending judgment. See, this is why the gospel is such good news. The end of the world and everything in it is on its way. But there is deliverance from these things. There is a way out, an escape for every single one of us if we will grab a hold of the lifeline that has been thrown to us by God. Peter speaks of an awful day, but he also speaks of an attested Savior. One sent to save. "Men of Israel," he says, "hear the words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." He's just said in verse 21, "It shall come to pass, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And immediately he preaches Christ. Immediately he tells of the Son of God who is sent into the world to be Savior. My old university teacher, Dr. Ireland, used to tease me and a friend of mine with a broad northern accent. He looked on us as yokels from the north. It was nothing nasty, just a bit of joshing and fun. We were just glad that we weren't from Nelson. But Peter speaks of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, he says. Now, when Andrew and Philip met Jesus for the first time, they raced off to tell their friends, didn't they, that they'd found a most extraordinary man, that they'd spent just a few hours with him, but those few hours were enough to convince them that they'd found the one that the scriptures spoke about, the Messiah, the promised Christ whom God was going to send, and they raced off to tell their friends. One of their friends that they're told was Nathanael, and Nathanael famously responded, didn't he? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You see, Nazareth was not the place that God's Messiah should come from. If you visit Nazareth, you are nowhere. Not only are you nowhere, you're right in the middle. Nazareth is classic Pittsville. It's the manky part of Pittsville. Come from Nazareth, and you're like, well, I guess you're like a cockney to a man from Kensington. In fact, the whole region of Galilee is best avoided in the thoughts of many of the Jews. Galilee of the Gentiles, they called it. Not a place for any decent Jew to come from. In fact, the Pharisees insulted Nicodemus, didn't they? Are you also from Galilee, they said. No prophet was from Galilee. What they meant was that Jesus is no prophet. Incidentally, they were wrong. Jonah came from Galilee. All this was part of how the Lord of glory made himself of no reputation. But the point is this, isn't it? Peter has his work cut out for him when he begins to preach Jesus of Nazareth. It's like doing door-to-door work. You know, you knock on the door and the door opens, and as soon as you mention Jesus Christ, you get either a polite or an impolite, no thank you, and the door closes, doesn't it? Usually, not always. Well, the apostle can expect that kind of response, so his next words are very important. And what does he say? He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, signs, and wonders which God did through him in your midst. You yourselves know these things. He tells them of Jesus who was attested by God. It means approved by God. It means God proved and demonstrated that Jesus was who Peter tells us he was, the Son of God, the Savior. Peter says that they knew these things for themselves because they saw the things that Jesus did. That's important. Because when they crucified him, the Jews said that that was proof of the fact that he was a sinner. Proof of the fact that he was nothing more than a criminal. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. A crucified man is obviously the worst kind of man. A crucified Messiah is unthinkable. They crucified this Jesus of Nazareth. How can he be the Messiah? That's why that title, the King of the Jews, riled the Jews so much. Because he was a man who was being crucified, hung upon a cross as a criminal, as a sinner. In fact, their own law declared, didn't it, that the man who is hung upon a tree is cursed, forsaken by God. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, he who is hanged is accursed of God, contemptible in the sight of God, guilty of the foulest sin. In fact, in the law, a man who was hung on a tree had to be taken down and buried the same day to remove all trace of defilement and the foulness of sin from the earth and from among the people and from the land. Jesus was numbered among the transgressors. They crucified him with two criminals, one on either side.
So in fact, the Jews were correct, weren't they? Jesus was stricken. He was smitten by God. He was afflicted. He was forsaken, but not in the way that they imagined. Because God had another intention in mind, didn't he? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He that is God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might be delivered from our sins." And Peter preaches the way out of that awful day of the Lord. It's through faith in Jesus of Nazareth. This man attested by God. How do you prove that a man who is killed as a criminal on a cross is not a criminal but a savior? Well, you use that man in his life in a very, very wonderful way. And Peter reminds them and us, doesn't he, in verse 22, of all the works and the life of Jesus. Miracles, signs, and wonders. Those who were helped by Jesus knew that he was from God. Only a very great prophet could do the things that Jesus could do. They didn't yet know the fullness of the wonderful truth concerning him, but they knew that he was from God. That blind man whom he healed on that Sabbath day. Remember the Jews, they were at pains, weren't they, to try and prove Jesus a sinner. They wanted to pin sin on Jesus. He was a Sabbath breaker, a criminal as far as they were concerned. But that blind man said in John 9:30, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes." It's obvious where Jesus is from, isn't it? He's a man sent by God. He's from God. Peter says that he's attested, he's proved, demonstrated to be from God by those signs, miracles, and wonders. Nicodemus knew that he was from God, didn't he? No one does the things that you do unless God has sent him. And the Jews themselves, they really knew that he was from God, didn't they? Remember Lazarus? Dead, but sitting at the dining table, alive. They knew that he was from God. All Israel saw his wonderful works. Peter speaks of an awful day, the day of the Lord that is coming, but he also speaks of the way out, an attested Savior, one sent to save us from our sins. Jesus was not a criminal, but a Savior. And Peter goes on, doesn't he, as he speaks to the men of Israel here on this day of Pentecost and speaks of that affirming resurrection. How do you prove that a man killed on a cross is not a criminal, but a Savior? Well, apart from the wonderful way in which you use him in his life, you do something extremely wonderful. You allow him to be vilified. You allow him to be killed. You allow him to lie in a tomb for 3 days, and then you bring him back to life and show him to many, many people so that it's incontrovertible that this man has risen from the dead. He is the Savior in whom we all must trust. Jesus is attested as a Savior, not only by those miracles, signs, and wonders, but by his resurrection. And Peter affirms these things. He spends the next 8 verses speaking about the resurrection. It's the heart of the matter, the heart of the message, the crowning proof of who Jesus Christ is. Who is this man? He's the Son of God, the Savior. He's the man who's going to deliver all men from that great and awful day of the Lord. He's that one that's going to deliver you from that day of judgment when it comes. When the cataclysmic end of the world suddenly comes upon us, this man is the man that is going to deliver you from it. And Peter quotes from that Psalm 16. It's about resurrection. 4 times he mentions the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of the Christ. We've already thought about that. And he fixes upon the effects of that resurrection. What is the effect of that resurrection? To infallibly declare that this is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior. He's the one of whom David spoke there in verse 27. He's the one whom God promised in verse 30. He's the one of whom the apostles bore witness and to whom you're invited to come this morning.
You cannot escape from that day. That day is coming. We're 2,000 years nearer to it. That the signs have already begun to be fulfilled. Nothing that the Lord ever spoken failed. Suddenly, it'll be upon us. Are you saved? Do you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? You're invited to come to Him for salvation this morning. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What is His name? Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God, the man who will save all men who trust in Him. Amen.